Hosea chapter 2, let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. And God, I just thank you for this church body, this church family. Lord, I thank you that you have given me this awesome privilege to be able to pastor them, to teach, to share, Lord, your heart with them. And I thank you just for the heart that they have and the love they have for you and for your word. And I pray today that you would teach us, God, that you would do a work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, a guy by the name of Dr. Thomas Holmes was a researcher at the University of Washington. And he did some research on the subject of human stress. And he came up with an interesting way of measuring stress. He gave, you know, life change units, he called them, to different life experiences that people dealt with. And the whole idea was that if you accumulated 300 life change units in a given year, you would be a candidate for, you know, a major health problem, like maybe a mental breakdown. And so he laid out these different, you know, things that we go through. Like, for instance, I'll just go through some of them. The death of one's spouse would incur 100 life change units. That was the highest one that he laid out. The death of a spouse. Going through a divorce, that was 73 life change units. Personal injury or illness was 53 life change units. A job loss, some of you have gone through that, was 47 life change units. This was an interesting one. Retirement was 45 life change units. And I think that was interesting because most of the time you think, retirement's going to be awesome. But I met some guys in our church that are like, man, I don't know what to do with myself. This is so hard, you know. Pregnancy, he gave 40 life change units to that. Now, some of you ladies are thinking, a man obviously did this study because that should be a lot higher, right? I mean, your body is stretching and changing and you've got this little person inside of you who's on his own schedule and you're throwing up all the time and then you go through. So I know, you ladies, that should be 120, you know, on the level, right? A son or daughter leaving the home was 29 life change units. Now, again, that might be higher for some, lower for others. It just depends on your kid, right? Some of you are like, I can't wait for them to leave. And others of you are like, oh, he's going off to college. And so 29 life change units. And then remodeling the home was 25 life change units. And again, he obviously probably never did that because researchers tell us that remodeling your home ranks right up there on the stress level, somewhere between infidelity and having a meddling mother-in-law come for a visit. So, now, so here's the thing. Ladies, you can plug your ears here for a second, okay? All you guys listen, little advice for you. So when your wife brings up that she wants to remodel the house, just say to her, say, honey, I don't know if our marriage is strong enough to handle that. So tell you what, I'll take you to Thrive next Tuesday, you know. Pay the $20 instead of thousands, okay? Tell her you'll take her to next year's 2017. We are having one couples retreat. Let her know. And then just say, after the retreat, we'll see if we're ready. So I bought you some time. Okay, ladies, you can listen again now. So anyway... What is that all about? Well, based on Dr. Holmes' research, Hosea would have been a major stress case, a 300 plus for sure. You see, first of all, this guy had a really, really tough job. He was God's prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. You recall after the death of Solomon that the nation of Israel split into two groups. There was Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, that was known as Judah down in the south. And Judah had some really, really great kings that followed the Lord, but they also had some bad ones, but they had some good ones. But the kingdom up in the north, north that was known as Ephraim or Israel had 90% of their kings were bad. I mean, they were horrible. That's where Jezebel and Ahab were. And this is the group that Hosea is assigned to be the prophet to. And on top of that, Hosea is given a very, very unusual assignment. You see, God asked Hosea to marry and to have children with a woman who was a prostitute. What? Come again? Yeah. God had him marry this woman who was a prostitute. Now, why would God do that? Some of you are thinking, that seems like a contradiction in the character of God to ask one of his servants to do something like that. Well, the ministry of the prophets was like spiritual radios. You see, they were receivers, but they were also transmitters. They would receive a message from God, and then they would transmit a message for God. Sometimes their message was strong proclamation, an exhortation to the people to get right with God. Other times it would be a prediction of future events or of coming judgment or blessing. And sometimes their message was a demonstration or an illustration that they acted out with their lives. For example, God had the prophet Isaiah go around barefoot and naked for 3 years to illustrate the spiritual poverty and nakedness of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm sure glad I did not get that assignment, okay? That would have been really, really sad. I mean, I wonder if he did a bunch of sit-ups to get ready for that or something, you know? Crazy. Well, the life and the message of Hosea was an illustration of the heart of God and how God feels when his people commit spiritual adultery by running after and worshiping other gods. So that's the main reason why God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. It was to be an illustration of the heart of God to the people of Israel. Now, on Wednesday night, as we begin to look at the book of Hosea in its entirety, we'll consider in some further detail how and why God asked Hosea to do this. But you see, God knows that we need illustrations and pictures to help us understand his ways. And the primary reason that God had Hosea do this is Hosea's life would be a living illustration of the heart of God. I want us to begin by reading in verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife. Nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day that she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst." Pause there and let me have your attention. So Hosea marries Gomer and they have some kids, but it's not long before she's returning to this lifestyle of being a harlot. And I want you to imagine the hurt that Hosea must have gone through. In the humiliation that he must have felt that this woman that he loved was giving herself to other men. Imagine the whispers as he is, you know, going down the street and other men are pointing at him and they're laughing at him. And one is heard being saying to his friend, you know, "That Hosea is a fool. I had his wife last night." And then his friend saying, "I had her the night before." And they're laughing about that. Imagine the pain that Hosea must have gone through and had to deal with as his kids are asking yet again, "Daddy, where's mommy? How come she's not coming home again tonight?" And he doesn't know what to say to them. Well, it gets to the point where Hosea has no other recourse than to cast her out. He has no other recourse than to say that if that's the way you want to live and that's what you want to do, then here, go for it. You are not welcome here anymore. And that's the same recourse that God ends up having with the nation of Israel, that he casts them out when they go rebelling and whoring after other lovers and after other gods. But I want you to note that the severity of this word of discipline is interrupted here in chapter 2 by a word of hope and comfort. And in this, we are reminded of the purpose of God's discipline. Skip down to verse 14, and the Lord says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." Pause there again and give me your attention. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we are told that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. And I want you to note this, that God's discipline, the heart behind it, is always to restore. His discipline always carries with it a heart where he's trying to get us to come to our senses. He's trying to get us to see the foolishness of our ways and turn back to following him again. I want you to note there in verse 15 that phrase, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. This is the major point of the book of Hosea. You see, the word Achor means troubling. The valley of troubling, he says, is a door of hope. Now, the Valley of Achor was the last place that Israel would have expected to access hope. You see, the Valley of Achor was synonymous with moral failure. It takes us back to Joshua chapter 7. When the children of Israel have spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now they come to the place where they're ready to enter into the land of promise, and they're going to cross the Jordan River, and their first city that they're to conquer is God has told them to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it, for I have given it to you. And the first city that they're up against is the city of Jericho, that mighty city. And God gives them this incredible battle plan. Read Joshua 6 and 7 if you don't know it. I mean, it's an amazing battle plan that God gives them. But God says, when you go in and you conquer the city that I'm going to give to you, the city of Jericho, don't take any of the spoils for yourself. Well, children of Israel go in and they are victorious. They have a great battle. God just gives them that city and they conquer it. But there was one man, a man by the name of Achan, one amongst the multitudes of Israel who chose to be disobedient. He took some silver, a gold bar, and a robe that he saw that he's just like, man, I think I would look amazing in that. And so he took this and he takes it home to his tent and buries it there in the tent. Well, the next battle, the next city that the children of Israel are going to go up against is this little tiny city called Ai. It's so small that some of the generals say to Joshua, we don't need to send the whole army up there. We can just send, you know, one of the battalions and we should be able to take these guys no problem. I mean, God is giving us, you know, the land. And they go up there to fight against this little tiny city and they are soundly defeated and there's 36 casualties. 36 women that become widows. 36, or the families of 36, you know, men, they become fatherless, the children do. And Joshua is confused and he's bummed out. He's like, God, I mean, I thought you told us that you were going to give us victory and you were going to give us the land. And God reveals to Joshua, this is the problem, there's sin in the camp. And it's revealed that the culprit was Achan. And it's revealed what he did. and how his family helped him cover up. And so Joshua takes Achan and his whole family, and they are stoned to death in this valley that Joshua names the Valley of Achor after Achan. And it means the Valley of Troubling. And so the story of humiliation and failure and shame of the Valley of Achor and what took place there was burned into Israel's national memory in the same way that we put crosses on the side of the road that are a signal that someone was killed there by a drunk driver. But here we're told in our text that the Valley of Achor is a door of hope. Two main ideas that I want us to consider today if you're taking notes. Number one, how is the Valley of Troubling a door of hope? That's the first thing that we want to consider. And then number two, how could Hosea love Gomer again after she played the harlot? So first of all, number one, how is the Valley of Troubling a door of hope? Troubling and hope are two ideas in the text that are placed here in close connection to one another and declared to be interrelated, but we would hardly ever put them together. I mean, when you were a young kid, guys, and your mom would say, "You're in trouble, just wait till your father gets home." I mean, you were never like, "Awesome, this is going to be great, can't wait for dad to get home." There's no hope. I mean, the hope was, I hope dad has to work late tonight. I hope he doesn't come home because I know what's coming to me. You know, we never put troubling and hope together, except sometimes we might say something like this: in spite of the trouble, we're hoping for the best. In spite of the trouble, we're hoping that, you know, good is going to come out of this. And that phrase, in spite of the trouble, recognizes that there's this conflict between trouble and hope. The only hope is the expectation that we shall someday escape the trouble. But the declaration here relates them to each other. The troubling is the reason of hope. The valley of trouble is a door of hope. How can this be? This gives us some great insight into the heart of God for those that he loves. You see, trouble is the inherent result of sin. Sin brings trouble. Sin brings destruction. In fact, consider these verses describing the destruction that sin brings. In Romans 6, verse 23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that sin brings forth death. It destroys. Jesus talking about in the book of Matthew how there are two roads. There's a wide road and there's a narrow road. He says the narrow road is one that leads to life, and there's few that find that road. But there is a wide road and it leads to destruction. That wide road is the road of sin and just seeking to please self. We're told in Romans 6 verse 8 to be carnally or fleshly minded. Living to please our flesh, it's death. In the book of Genesis, in the very, very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, after they sinned and they ate of the forbidden fruit, we learn there that sin destroyed the intimacy that they had with each other and with God, because after they ate of the forbidden fruit, it said this about Adam and Eve, that they hid themselves because they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. That's what sin does. It causes us to want to hide from God, and it fills our life with shame. And sometimes in the midst of our rebellion, God's discipline will take this form. Charlie talked about it a couple weeks ago there in Romans chapter 1. That God's discipline of us will take the form of him removing his hand of blessing, of him removing his hand of protection, of him just giving us over, giving people over to pursue the pleasures and the lust of their flesh, and then to incur the consequences of living that type of way. This is what happens to Gomer. The result of Gomer's sin of harlotry was trouble. She ends up, as we'll see on Wednesday night, living as a slave. She's enslaved. She's a sexual slave to her pimp, if you would. But here's the problem. She's become older now and less desirable, and she is cast out into the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling. But how can the Valley of Trouble become a door of hope? Here's how. It's sometimes in the midst of living and the consequences of our sin, our eyes are opened. Sometimes when we're in the consequence, we're in the trouble of what our sin has brought, we come to our senses and we see our foolishness. It's exactly what happened to the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Remember that young man who comes to his father and he basically says, "Dad, you know, I want my inheritance now." Now, that was one of the most insulting things that you could say, because it was ingrained into Jewish culture that a son, a daughter, they would not get their inheritance until their father died. And so for him to come to his dad and say, "Dad, I want my inheritance now," it was like he was saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead already." And it wasn't like his dad was on his deathbed, because we read later in the story, his dad is running out to meet him. So his dad is in perfect health. He's got some great years ahead of him. But this son is so rude that he comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I wish you were dead already, because I just want my inheritance." So his dad ends up giving it to him. And the Bible says that he goes out and he blows it all on wild living. Parties, prostitutes, craziness. I mean, he just gives himself over to hedonism to the core. I mean, it's just that whole idea of pursuing pleasure at all cost. And he loses everything. And we might read that and think, "Man, that's hard to believe." But have you read? Have you seen the reports of these athletes that are making 10, 20, you know, millions and millions of dollars in a very short time? Suddenly they're bankrupt. How does that happen? Hedonism. Foolishness. Well, that's what happens to this young man. He spends it all. And then the Bible tells us that a famine hits. All of his friends are gone. He's hungry. So he gets a job working for a pig farmer. And one day as he's shoveling the pig slop, he comes to his senses as he's looking at the pig slop and thinking, "Man, I'm really hungry. Maybe I'm going to eat one of those." That says he came to his senses and he realizes and he says to his heart, "I have sinned against God and I've sinned against my father." And there's true repentance there. As he comes to that place of also recognizing what he had forfeited, as he says, "My father's servants have it better than this. I'm going to go back. And I'm going to tell my dad that I've sinned and I'm not worthy to be his son. And just maybe he'll let me be one of his servants." Revealing a heart of true repentance. A heart that basically says, "I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve to even be forgiven." You know, we live today in the realm in the church of what I would call cheap grace. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, grace is never cheap. It costs Jesus everything. But here's what I mean by that. There are those that think this way: "I know what I'm about to do is wrong. I know this temptation that is put in front of me is something that I shouldn't do. But I'm going to do it because I know God will forgive me." That's cheap grace. That's not true repentance. Repentance is coming to that place of recognizing, "God, I've sinned against you." That this thing is the very thing that put Jesus on the cross so that he could save me. And it's coming to that place of recognizing, "God, I know I don't deserve forgiveness at all, but I'm so glad that you grant it." And so the valley of troubling that is often the result of sin can lead to a door of hope when we come to our senses. It's the prodigal who says, I need to go home. I need to tell my dad that I've sinned. It's Gomer who we'll see on Wednesday night says, I will return to my husband. And it's the sinner who says, I will turn from my sin and turn back to God. The story of Hosea teaches us four things about God. First, it teaches us that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. He suffers. But understand, he doesn't hurt in the same way that we do. When someone is unfaithful to us, when someone betrays us or someone hurts us, we hurt for us. We're like, man, I can't believe they did that to me. I can't believe that they said that. I can't believe, you know, that they would do something like that to me. And we're hurt. Our feelings are hurt. But when we sin against God, you know what? He suffers and hurts for us. It's different. His heart is like, man, I just break because I love them so much and they're missing out on everything that I have for them. So the first thing is that the story of Hosea teaches us is that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. Also, secondly, it teaches us that God cannot tolerate and condone sinful behavior. In the same way that Hosea couldn't just let his wife continue to go on out and live and you know, with other lovers, that there had to come a point where it's like, hey, the line is being drawn. God, in the same way, he can't just condone and tolerate sin. But the third thing is that it teaches us that God still loves the sinner in spite of their sin, that he never stops loving them. And that leads us to the fourth thing, that God will seek out the broken sinner to restore them. So the valley of Achor is a door of hope because it's there in this valley that Gomer comes to her senses and she wants to go home. But here's the problem. She's a slave. She can't just leave. She's got to be bought back. Somebody has to come and pay the price to buy her out of slavery. And so God will come to Hosea with a second message. And God will say, I want you to go and buy your wife back. Go buy this woman who has gone out and committed adultery on you, not once, but many times. She's played the harlot. I want you to go pay the ransom to buy her back and love her again. Don't believe me? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagan. Now this leads us to the big idea number 2. How could Hosea love Gomer again after she played the harlot? I know for many of us, I mean, that's just unfathomable. How could he do that? Well, there is a wonderful principle that we see in Scripture. It's illustrated in many, many places, and one of them is here in the life of Hosea. And the principle is basically this. We've talked about it before, that God's commandments are God's enablements. In other words, God will never ask us to do something in his word. He will never ask us to follow a command that he doesn't also give us the strength and the power to carry it out. God's commandments are his enablements. He never ever will ask you, never ever will ask me to do something that he doesn't also give us the power to do it. But here's the hitch. We usually don't sense the power until, let me hear you say until. We usually don't sense the power until we follow through on the command. And this is what we so often don't realize. It's like the children of Israel when they came to the Jordan River. And here's this massive river. It's flood season. It's 3 times the size that it normally is. It's like a raging river at this point. And God says, okay, you got to cross that to go into the land. And they're thinking, okay, great. Remember the Red Sea? Do that again, God. Part the Red Sea. And God says, I'm going to do it differently this time. He says, I want the priest to bear up the ark. and I want them to go and stand in the river, the raging river. And once they get their feet in the river, then the waters are going to part. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of the priests, I'm thinking, part the waters and then we'll go stand in it. And God says, no, it's not how it works this time. You go stand in it. You take that step of faith. You step out in obedience, and as you do, as you get your feet wet, watch what I'm going to do, and watch how the water parts. That's exactly what happens. So God says to Hosea, go love this woman again. And I think most of us, if we're like Hosea, we would say, Lord, okay, but you got to change my heart first. You got to put some love inside of my heart for Gomer, because I really don't love her anymore. I'm kind of fed up with her. You know, you put that, you change my heart, and then I'll go buy her back. And God says, no, you go buy her back and treat her with love and treat her with kindness. And God knows, as Hosea goes through the steps and the acts of obedience to his wayward wife, his heart is going to change, that he will fall in love with her again. And that's exactly what happens. Think of it in this way. There was a young 21-year-old girl who was called to be a missionary in China. She was meeting with her pastor before she was, you know, heading off to the mission field. And her pastor said to her, he goes, man, I'm so proud of you. And I'm so glad that you have this love in your heart for the Chinese people. And she interrupted him and she said, actually, I don't love the Chinese. In fact, to be honest with you, I have absolutely no love for them. I kind of dislike them. To which the pastor replied, well, why then are you going to China to be a missionary? And this was her reply. She said, because I love Jesus, and Jesus has called me to go. Now, she was there for several years. She came back for her first furlough off the mission field, and she's once again meeting with her pastor. And she says, you remember what I said to you in this office before I left? And he says, oh, yeah, I remember it very, very well. And she said, I told you that I didn't love the Chinese. And she, I was absolutely telling the truth. I didn't love the Chinese, and I didn't even really like them. But I'll tell you this, she goes, I love them so much now. I didn't even want to come home. I didn't even want to come home from this trip. And that's what God does. When we take that step of faith in obedience to do what, listen, we don't feel like doing, or we might think is impossible to do, God meets us and God works in us and God changes our hearts. It's been said that God can change our hearts, but he will not change our minds. In other words, he's not going to violate our free will. He's not going to force us to do anything. God isn't going to grab a hold of our minds. God can change our hearts, but he will not change our minds. However, when we change our minds, which is what we call repentance, repentance is having a change of mind about my sin. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude that results in a change of action. When I change my mind and seek to walk in God's way and respond in love and kindness and forgiveness, even when I don't feel like it, to somebody who has hurt me, you see, this is what we often forget. Love and forgiveness, kindness, they're not just emotions. That's where we get so wrong. We think, well, I don't feel this. Okay, that's fine. It's not an emotion. Love and kindness and forgiveness are actions. And God says, I want you to act. I want you to step out. I want you to act in a way that is going to show these things. And when we do, when we step out and do what God is calling us to do, guess what happens? God changes our hearts. So God can change our hearts, but he won't change our minds. But if we change our minds, God can and he will change our hearts. Does that make sense? That's what he does. It's what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. The word there is sanctification, your own being set apart. For it is God who is working, or God who works. The word there in verse 13 is who energizes. So here's what Paul is saying. We do our part. We seek to step out and walk in obedience, and God meets us to energize us. And it's there that we discover this principle that God's commandments are really God's enablements. And so I ask you today, has he been asking you to do something that just seems difficult? Has he been asking you to do something that just seems impossible? Will you step out in obedience? Because as you do, this is what you're going to discover. God will energize you to do the very thing that he's calling you to do. But if you wait around for God to, quote unquote, change your heart, God, just change my heart, and I'll do that. Just change my heart. It's probably not going to happen. Because he's saying, step out. You walk in obedience and watch and see how I meet you in the way or in the midst of that. And this is what happens to Hosea. Now, as we close today, we're going to close by having communion. I want us to consider one last thing. I want us to consider how Jesus, his trouble became our door of hope. John chapter 12, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus here was referring to the cross. A valley of Achor, a valley of troubling that was not the result of his sin, but his willingness to go there because we had sinned. It was our sin that was causing trouble and destruction. And Jesus steps out of heaven and steps into that valley of trouble. And his heart was broken over it. Lord, my heart is troubled. He knew what the cross meant. He knew that it meant that he was going to take upon himself all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. Your sin, my sin, all the sins that have been committed. And in that, he was going to experience in that moment there on the cross, being separated from the Father that he knew and he loved. And he did that. Why? Because he was concerned, the text tells us here, for the glory of God. My heart is troubled, but Lord, it's your glory that I'm after. It's the same reason why Hosea would love Gomer. It's the same reason why that young girl would go to China, because they were thinking about, rather than their own comfort, the glory of God. And you see, that is so, so important, church. God calls us to do things that will be uncomfortable to us, because he knows it's going to grow us, but also he's going to be glorified in the midst of it. And so Jesus, his valley of Achor that he took on for us, as he went to the cross and endured the wrath of God, he did that to redeem us. Like Hosea went to buy back his wife who had committed harlotry. The word redeem means to buy back. And Jesus left heaven and came to this earth to purchase or to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. The Bible says that you and I are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary for us. And we want to celebrate that today as we receive communion together. Maybe today you are in a valley of Achor. Your sin, your rebellion has caused some trouble in your life. And you are weeping the consequences of your rebellion. I want you to know this. Jesus has already paid the price. He says you're free. So step out and follow him and be restored today in the freedom that we have in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you for the story of Hosea and how it reminds us that the valley of troubling can be a door of hope. When we come to our senses and turn back to you. And Father, I pray for anybody here today that finds themselves just away from you, maybe living in rebellion, that right now, in the quietness of their heart, that they would return to you. That they would just say, Lord, please forgive me. I know I don't deserve it, but forgive me. And that they would allow your Holy Spirit today to just cleanse them and bless them. And that they would walk now in the freedom that belongs to them because of what Jesus did. And this morning we, as we partake of the communion elements, the bread that represents your body that was broken, and the cup that represents your blood that was shed for us, Lord, we just want to say thank you so much for loving us with that perfect, awesome, unending, unconditional, and amazing love. That love that rescued us when we didn't deserve rescuing. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.